How are we doing?
I'm good.
Thank you, Dan. Thank you. So I just spent the last 45 minutes or ish with, for those of you that don't know, there's a whole thing called Camp All American going on here this summer. And so we have about 300 counselors, college counselors who gather on Tuesday nights in there for kind of their camp counseling rendezvous. I don't know what they call it. And so I was just with those guys, and I shared with them the same thing I'm going to share with y'all tonight. But here's the deal. I just told Garrett, I said, I think I just pretty much rambled for 45 minutes. And what happened is I had this thing planned that I was going to share. About 5:30, I was with them at 6:30. About 5:30, I decided I don't want to go in that direction, so I completely shifted. And now I'm kind of wishing I hadn't, because I just spent a long time rambling, which I think the Lord probably, hopefully, used it. But so I'm not exactly sure. I want to tweak it again, and you guys are just going to get my tweaked version of what just happened in there. So I'm not real sure what's about to happen here. So hopefully it'll be something that God will use and teach us tonight from his word and use an idiot like me to make it happen. But here's the essence of what I want to talk to you guys about tonight. I'm going to talk to you about sharing, what does it look like to share our faith, to talk to others about Jesus. But I want to come at it from a little bit of a different angle, not so much from an angle, a little bit maybe of, hey, we should do this. God commands it, Jesus commands it, that kind of thing. But more so from kind of what's going on in our heart, and even more specifically, what's going on in my heart that often produces a lack of talking to other people about Jesus. Many of us, all of us, go for physicals. We go for, you know, go to the doctor for checkups. And every now and then we might be told that we have a deficiency in something. Right, I went one time and I was low. There was a deficiency in iron, and I had to take some supplements to get that iron levels back up, or a deficiency in whatever it may be. And so the doctors help you see what that deficiency is. As I've examined my heart over the last week or so, as I've been thinking on this topic, one of the things that I'm beginning to see about my heart that I don't like and that I didn't think was true, had a much higher view of what was going on in my heart than what was actually going on. And that's this. I think I have a pretty significant deficiency of compassion going on within me. I have oftentimes equated compassion, if people are more compassionate than others, is rooted more in a personality thing, right? Some people are more bent to be compassionate or empathetic than others. I've always seen myself as a pretty compassionate dude. But what I'm seeing in the scriptures and what I'm seeing in my own heart is that that can be true personality and how we're wired to a certain extent, but ultimately for the Christian, compassion is not primarily a personality thing. Compassion is primarily a Jesus thing. Compassion is something that actually begins to grow more and more in us the more that, if you're a follower of Jesus, the more that you begin to look like Jesus, to share his heart, to share his desires, to see the world the way that he sees it. And one of the things that's concerning about my own heart is that the older I've gotten and the longer I've walked with Jesus, and here's the key, the more distracted and busy I have gotten with life, the less I express compassion. I think it's down in there. I think Jesus has put that in me. His spirit is within me. I'm united to him. He's making me more like him. But I'm allowing the urgency, the tyranny of the urgent, so to speak, of the day around me to not see people the way that he sees people with compassion. Just this past week, we had our General Assembly, which is, if you're not familiar, this church is a part of a larger network of churches. We're what's called a connectional church, meaning we're connected to this whole group of churches within this body of churches called the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. And once a year, every June, we have our General Assembly where all those churches gather together with representatives from those churches, pastors from those churches. And so it just happened to be this year in downtown Atlanta. It's not always in Atlanta. It rotates to different cities and different places, some small cities, some big cities. This year was in Atlanta. So I spent all week last week in downtown Atlanta. Well, I don't know how often you go to downtown Atlanta. While I was down there, I actually felt like, man, I need to be going a whole lot more than I do because I love this city. I live in the suburbs. I love the suburbs, but I prefer the city. And I was down in the city, and as a part of city life, much more than Johns Creek, you're passing people that make you feel uncomfortable, who aren't wearing polos tucked into nice little blue khaki pants, who are asking you for money, who haven't bathed in who knows how long, whose teeth are messed up, who puts you on the defensive. And with that comes all kinds of assumptions that I operate out of what's true of that person. So I had a person walk up to me one evening after our meetings. I was with one of my buddies here, Jamie, who he and I were walking to this restaurant to grab something to eat. And this guy walks up to me, and he says, "Hey, man, can I have just a buck?" He asked for $1, just one. He said, "Can I have a buck to help me get a bus ticket?" And I've been so pre-programmed and so just conditioned to say no that I will not give money to anybody. I want to help, right? This is the Christian excuse for not giving money to anybody. I want to help. Can I go get you something to eat? I asked for a bus ticket. Right, and I've been burned a lot before in the past too. I lived in Athens for 4 years on staff at Campus Crusade. Athens is a really eclectic place where you'll see a dude walking who's a fraternity guy right here, and then right next to him is a homeless person. And in Athens, I would get asked all the time for money, and I got burned. I had a guy that asked me for $60 and gave me this incredible story, and I gave him the $60, and it wasn't for that. And so I've been burned, but the bottom line is I used to be a lot more compassionate. I'm not talking about just giving handouts to anybody, but here's the deal. This guy asked me for a buck, and I just said, "No, man, I'm sorry," and I kept walking. I'm walking out of my pastor's meeting with all these pastors who are supposed to be like Jesus, and I brush by him just with a glance and very little concern. It's about a block later that the Spirit almost knocked me off my feet. And it was almost like I could hear the Spirit. I don't want to weird you out, like you hear the voice of God, but it was, I mean, you've been there. If you're a Christian, you know. It's like the Spirit was in my ear. He asked for a dollar, dude. And you didn't give him the time of day, and you have all kinds of assumptions about him. I actually turned around and went back and looked for him. I couldn't find him. Man, I'm so lacking in compassion. One of the reasons I'm lacking in compassion, one of the reasons I think the church as a whole is lacking in compassion, is because we have prioritized all kinds of church activity and all kinds of busyness that looks good and sexy in church contexts that actually marginalizes the people that we should actually see and move towards with compassion. We are so busy in life. I am so busy in life, I don't have time, margin, space to see anybody through the eyes of Jesus. Yesterday morning, I was with a group of guys here at the church, and we were talking about a teaching series that we're going to be doing this fall here that really is aimed in this direction of how do we become a people, and how do we help our people in this church not just see church as a place to go and attend and take, or go and attend and consume. And even more than that, to not just see church as a place to go and learn about programs that I then take to my community, or events that I can then reproduce. But how do we actually be a church that trains, equips, and motivates our people to share the gospel and move towards people with compassion the way that we see our Savior doing? to be life on life, to be relational, to be in the life of people, that yes, we want to invite them to church, but long before we invite them to church, long before we invite them to 20s college gatherings, we're actually inviting them into our lives. We're inviting them into our homes. We're inviting them to a restaurant. We're inviting to do life with them into a relationship, because then out of that, it becomes much more natural to say, hey, come to this event with me. Come to this worship service with me. How do we help our people do that? And as we were talking, and we were talking about some of the things that are stirring within us as pastors, oftentimes we look at pastors as professional Christians who get this whole thing right. And we want you to see, and hopefully just in my admission up here, we get so much wrong. We might know the right things to say, but we're in the battle with you. And oftentimes our role is simply to say, I'll stand up and say, I'm struggling. Let's struggle together and run to Jesus together to make us more like him. And as one of the things that I wrote down as we were talking and trying to come up, what is maybe just kind of a summary of the heart of what we want to get at in this teaching series in September that we're going to do? And this is what I ended up writing down. It says this: we are a people preoccupied with the personal demands of our schedules and the self-consuming demands of our hearts. This reality leads us to merely glance at people rather than look at them through a gospel lens. A passing glance at those around us leads us to engage with them primarily as unwanted disruptions to our agenda. My agenda, by the way, Wednesday night, was I was hungry. I got to get to the restaurant. This guy's asking me for a buck, unwanted disruption. No, man, can't help. I got to keep moving. However, to look at them with compassion leads us to engage with them with intentionality. Thus, we increasingly become a people who prioritize margin in our lives for God's daily providential disruptions. Now, the words there at the end, I might need to give a little explanation to those if you're not familiar with those words. What that means is this: providential means God's in control of all things. That everything that happens in your life, down to the very millisecond of what happens in your life, is controlled by a sovereign God. So who you rub shoulders with at work, who you pass in the hall, who you pass in the car, who you pump gas next to, who you interact with at across the table at lunch or dinner, who takes your order, who pulls up when you pull up in the drive-thru, who's talking to you there, all of those interactions, none of them are accidental, none of them are coincidental, all of them are providential. And we're okay with those providential interactions until they disrupt our agenda and derail us from where we are supposed to go. And do we have margin in our schedule? Are we willing to get off our knees of the face-down worship of our agenda and schedule long enough to actually say, I have time for you and I see you? If you look at Matthew 9, 35 through 38, it'll be on the screen. Let me read it. It says this: and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So you see Jesus, he's doing two things. He's going out throughout all the villages, and he's doing two things. Two things I want to give you tonight that are simple, but I want us to chew on. The first one is this: he's proclaiming the good news. So as followers of Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is what's to be true of us, that we walk in the way that our Savior did, that the last words that Jesus said, the last recorded words that Jesus said before he ascended into heaven was the famous, what we call the Great Commission: go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. So he tells us to do this. He tells us to proclaim, to make disciples. Part of making disciples is we have to talk about, we have to proclaim this king and his kingdom. If you have been taught, something that got, it was really more about 3 or 4 or 5 years ago that this seemed to be kind of getting circulated again, and it was getting real famous to tweet again. Everybody's like, oh, I love that quote. It's really good. So there's this quote that got circulated that was attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, which is a great theologian in the church in the 13th century. It's not even him who said it. Some dude probably sitting at his computer in like 2000 came up with it and then said, oh, I'll put St. Francis of Assisi on there. But it says this. Something along the lines, I'm not going to quote it perfectly, but something along the lines of share your faith often, use words if necessary. Hey, that's crap. It's not biblical. You'll never see Jesus or any of his apostles or any writers of the New Testament ever say, hey, just live, and then, you know, if necessary, then use words. Now, certainly, we're going to talk about it in a minute, our lives matter and how we demonstrate the good news, okay? Just gave you, that's the second point, we demonstrate the good news, but we'll get to that in a minute. But we have to proclaim this kingdom. J.I. Packer says it this way. Listen to what Packer says. He says, and this is super simple, but we go, oh yeah, that's what it is. Evangelism is a work of communication in which Christians make themselves mouthpieces for God's message of mercy to sinners. We talk about it. We have to talk about it. It's what God's commanded us to do. It's what Jesus did. He went throughout all the villages proclaiming, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And you don't have to be a preacher to do that. That's not what that means, okay? You got to go to seminary and you have to be ordained in a certain denominational church and then you can proclaim the good news. No, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've trusted him, then you are to proclaim his kingdom. You are to proclaim the greatness of the king. If there's a kingdom, there's a king at the center of the kingdom, and we talk about him. So another way to say it is this. Transformed people talk about the one who has transformed them. Right? This makes sense to us in every logical way with all the ways that we dream about hero world, right? Like, so you got all these movies, Iron Man, Spider-Man, Avengers, whatever. When I was growing up, it was Superman with Patrick Reeves, who was the one who was the Superman who made all that thing famous originally. And it was like you would think about if there were a Superman, if there really were a Spider-Man, if there really were an Iron Man or an Ant-Man or a Wasp, they're getting crazier. What would it be like if he rescued me? What would I do if I were dying, if I were, you know, hanging from some beam 60 stories up, and all of a sudden Superman sweeps in and grabs me and rescues me, what would it do? I'll tell you one thing that you would do is you would be grateful, and you would be so grateful that when your feet got on the ground, you would go and tell about what you experienced. You would say, you won't believe this. Superman saved me. He rescued me. Like, it was incredible, guys. Like, I was dangling. I was, like, fearing for my life. It was unbelievable. I was going to die. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he rescued me. I could do nothing. In fact, I had let go. I was plummeting to my death, and he rescued me. You got to hear about this man. Now, that's fantasy world. That's not real, but really? Yeah, there's no Superman or Spider-Man or Iron Man, but there is Jesus. And Ephesians 2 does say that all of us, every single one of us, are dead in the trespasses of our sins in which we once walked. All of us were followers of the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. We were born into sin. We were born aggressive and defiant and evil enemies of God, plummeting to our deaths for all of eternity. And based on nothing that we did to warrant his rescuing grace, he comes out of nowhere so to speak. We weren't looking for him. We weren't crying for him. Superman, save me. Jesus, save me. It was nothing. He rescued us and opened our eyes to see his beauty. And when our feet hit the ground, safe and sound in the arms of our Savior, what do? It would make sense that we would be a people so grateful, that we would be a people so enamored with the one who has rescued us, that we would be a people who are transformed by the one who rescues. And here's the difference in the analogy. Superman can't indwell anyone he saves and give them his power, but Jesus can. Jesus not only saves you, he indwells you, and he doesn't just indwell you, he transforms you, and he gives you new desires and new passions and, get this, new abilities. And one of the abilities that he gives every single one of us is the ability to proclaim his fame. Think about how often we see in the Gospels, how often we see over and over and over again Jesus healing someone, rescuing them. Remember what he saw when he saw the multitudes, when he saw the crowds. He steps off the boat and he says he looks upon the crowds and he has compassion upon them because he sees them as, remember, harassed and helpless. So he sees these people as harassed and helpless. And what does he do? He moves towards them with compassion. And then what does he do? He transforms them. Now, what he's doing at this point in time is, this is the 3 years of his ministry on earth in his first coming. So he's wanting to give very tangible evidences of the power and the nature and the transforming way in which his kingdom is coming. So he's healing diseases and he's healing malformations and he's healing all kinds of stuff. And listen, don't get me wrong, healing still happens. I believe people that God has given certain people in his church community the ability to heal, I think that still happens. But the takeaway from this text where it says that he was proclaiming and healing is not that we should then go and lay hands and heal and expect that everyone will be healed. Some will. But the expectation is that we would move into the world the way that he did, proclaiming and demonstrating the power of the kingdom and giving people glimpses, tastes, realities of the kingdom that will come in all of its fullness when he comes again. That we begin to show people what it looks like when Jesus comes in us and through us. And watch what happens over and over again as Jesus encounters people and transforms them. Their instinct is to go and proclaim. John 4, Jesus encounters the woman at the well, and this is a whole other sermon for a whole different day, but it's fascinating how he pursues this woman. It's just overwhelmingly beautiful. She's a Samaritan, X number one. That never should talk to her. Jews hated Samaritans. She was a woman. There's second X. Can't talk to her, not only because she's Samaritan, but also because she's a woman. She's been married 5 times and is now living with a man who's not her husband. Sexual immorality, third X, can't talk to her. She's outcast by her village. Why? How do we know that? She's coming to draw water at the middle of the day. Why is that a big deal? Because the women always came to get the water early in the morning, late in the evening. She's not coming with those women at that time to get the water, which means she's an outcast. She's been ostracized because of her sin. Jesus is moving towards this woman, crossing all these barriers, and he's producing within her the ability and the awareness to eventually see who he is. And when her eyes are open, that she is talking to the Son of God right in front of her, the long-promised Messiah, her instinct is her feet hit the ground. She leaves her water jugs, and she goes back to the village who had kicked her out and proclaims, "You got to come meet the one who told me all that I ever did." She didn't know them that. They hated her. But she had met Jesus. And she was different now. So she went and she proclaimed. Matthew 9, 2 blind men, after being healed by Jesus, it says this, they went away and spread his fame through all that district. Mark 1, a leper is healed by Jesus, and it says that he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. Mark 5, a demon-possessed man was healed, and it says that he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Over and over again, you see that language. These people meet Jesus. They are changed and transformed. And it says, and all were astonished. Everyone marveled. All were amazed and praised God because these people are talking about what Jesus has done to them. Mark 7, a deaf man healed by Jesus. But Jesus tells them not to tell anyone. That's a different topic for another day. You see him doing that a lot. There's a reason for that. But it says that they went anyway and told people. It says the more he charged them not to say anything, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Now, I'm not saying that they should have disobeyed Jesus, but I'm saying that they were so excited by what Christ had done that they couldn't hold it in. I have a friend of mine who, for years now, has been using this phrase, lovers tell. Lovers tell. And his point is this: when you love something, you talk about it. Lovers tell, lovers talk. It makes sense. I love my wife, you're going to hear me talk about her a lot if you hang out with me. I love my kids, you're going to hear me talk about them a lot if you hang out with me. Don't hate me for it, I love Alabama football. You're going to hear me talk about Alabama football more than you like if you hang out with me. I've gotten better about that. I love all things food. You're going to hear me talk about food. I'm getting better about that one, too. I'm eating smaller portions. We talk about what we love, but when it comes to Christ, man, we get so crippled by fear, by what's going to happen to my reputation, what's going to happen to what so-and-so is going to think about me, all these kind of things that we actually don't talk about the very one who rescued us, whom we say that we love. I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I'm not trying to say, oh, so get it in gear. Come on, step it up, people. I'm just simply saying, think about that. How come the very one who's rescued us from the pit of hell is the one that we have the most trouble talking about? I do think my friend, I love him dearly, talked to him on the phone last week, left it a little bit incomplete. He said, lovers tell, and I would just add one more thing. Lovers tell and they display. They demonstrate. That's the second point. We don't just proclaim the kingdom, we demonstrate the good news. And how we go into the world, taking with us the power of this king within us to be the hands and the feet of Jesus as we proclaim, as we are the voice of Christ. We move towards people with compassion. We see them. We don't just glance at them as disruptions in our agenda, but we see them as providential, good disruptions. God was very gracious to me that night in Atlanta after I had walked past that guy and then got floored by the Spirit a couple of blocks later. We were leaving the place that we had just gone to about an hour and a half later. And we're walking back, and yet another man stops me. I later jokingly said to my buddy, I was like, do I have a sign on my face that says, hey, talk to me if you need anything? But I was so glad he stopped me. And this time I was ready. I said, Lord, if somebody stops me again, I'm not gonna ignore them. I want to have margin. I want to see with the eyes of compassion. Ended up talking to this guy for a good 20 minutes. Hearing his story, he had just recently gotten out of jail, trying to fight to find a job, trying to fight to follow the Lord. And he had very little idea that when he stopped two guys, that they were pastors that had the ability in that conversation to help him understand more what it means to follow Jesus. We were able to connect him with a church right there, just right down the street. And I gave him he didn't have a phone, but I gave him the address. I said, I want you to go here Sunday, and I want you to walk up to the pastor who I know, and I want you to tell him that you met me on the street, and I told you to go to his church and that he would take care of you. All of a sudden, because I'd ignored one, God had opened the eyes to the lack of compassion, the deficiency of compassion in my heart, and had given me a second chance because God is so gracious in that way. To have margin and perspective and eyes to see with compassion the next one. We're going to blow it. We're going to mess it up. We're going to operate with deficiencies of compassion. We're going to operate in worship of our agenda, but God will be gracious to show us, and how will we respond, and will we walk past the next one? Or will we be responsive to the Spirit, and will we proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom, the good news of Jesus everywhere we go? You're going to have some questions. You do have some questions, I think, on your tables. Now, in part of my shift at 5:30, I changed the questions up, but those had already been printed. You can still use those questions. They're fine to use. But Dustin's going to put on the screen kind of a new variation of those questions that I think are probably a little bit better and a little more pointed to where I went tonight. So let me pray for us. And then around your tables, I want you to discuss these questions. And I don't know, how long do we do that, guys? 15 minutes? Okay. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your word. And thank you, Jesus, that you looked upon us with compassion. Thank you that you looked upon us, me, you looked upon me, and you saw very, very clearly a person who was hopeless and harassed. And you had compassion on me. And you rescued this lost sheep and became my shepherd, my good shepherd. And Father, may I be faithful because of what you have done and because of your Spirit within me and within us. Would you make me and all of us in this room faithful sheep who will point other sheep to the shepherd in our words and what we proclaim, in our lives and how we live and what we demonstrate. May we make much of you as those transformed. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. One last thing I want to say real quick. You'll notice at the end of the passage, I meant to say this and I forgot. The last part of the passage is, so go unto the Lord of the harvest and pray. Pray for laborers. Because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So my leaving piece with you would be this. Pray, pray, pray. Pray for people who don't know Jesus in your life. Pray for God to give you a heart of compassion. Pray for God to work in you in such a way that you can be a laborer in the harvest. Here's the thing. He wants to use you. And he will use you. Will we be available and faithful to be used by him? So pray as the scripture tells us to. Okay?